There are several meetings yet scheduled in this current conference series, but many people are leaving. I would not like to think it's because of the speakers or speaker, but some have left already last night, and some left early this morning, some left after breakfast. Some of you will be leaving after dinner. I don't imagine any of you will be leaving before dinner, but you will be leaving after dinner. Some will be leaving tonight, some will be leaving first thing in the morning. In fact, I wonder, the service tomorrow night, whether there'll be anybody here at all. Maybe just my wife and myself, and she doesn't know if she'll stay. But at any rate, I've had to push up all my farewell remarks to this Sunday morning rather than wait till later and have to send out a bunch of letters. But I do really appreciate the opportunity I've had to come and to share the word. I think we've had a delightful week together. At least I've thoroughly enjoyed it. We've seen some wonderful answers to prayer this week. And I think we're going to see some more wonderful answers to prayer. The prayers that we have prayed this week and we haven't realized the answers yet. We've seen some magnificent things happen, far exceedingly above all that we could ask or think, really. We have enjoyed the fellowship of one another. And we have enjoyed all of this very wonderful musical ability. I think we ought to give a great, not a round of applause, we don't do that. You can say amen if you want to. Remember, ladies, if you say amen, lower your voice.
Amen. Right.
But I think of the musicians, you know, sometimes we take as a matter of course, we have a service, well, who's going to provide the music? And we've had pianists and organists that have labored all of the services for us, and all the folks that have sung solos for us and duets for us, we've appreciated a great deal, haven't we? Good, you're thinking a little faster than you have been this week. Appreciated a great deal, and I enjoyed last Saturday night the New Beginning Singers. It thrilled my heart to see young people who were singing for the Lord without jazzing it up with a lot of stuff you can't understand. I don't like all that psychedelic lighting, you know. All this sort of thing. And then last night, the North Raleigh Quartet sang for us, and how that blessed our hearts to sing, or to hear some songs sung again that we could understand and to repeat the words with, and what a great blessing that was for them to minister to us in this way. They really sang up a storm last night, didn't they? Boy, I got all shivery, I tell you. I got all shivery when they were singing the battle hymn of the Republic. He hath loosed his faithful lightning and right through the tabernacle. Now, I have seen and heard special effects when quartets have been singing, but man, that was fantastic. That was really great. Appreciate also in a very real way of being able to sit under the ministry of our brother Long. In fact, I thoroughly enjoyed both speakers all week. I've read a number of Brother Long's writings, but this is the first time I've ever had the opportunity to sit under his ministry, and preachers look forward, usually, to sitting under each other's ministries, because other than that, we don't sit under ministries very often. But I really appreciate getting to know him, and I think he and I got on remarkably well this week. Don't you agree to that? Very good. Appreciate that. It's always nice when speakers get along together. So we've come now to the saying of thanks, and many of you will be getting on the road. And one good way to prevent all the traffic jams on Monday is to go on Sunday. And so everybody will be going on Sunday. Now this means instead of getting in traffic jams on Monday, you'll get in traffic jams on Sunday. I haven't quite thought the logic through to that, but I'm sure there must be logic in there somewhere. And since parting is such sweet sorrow, which I guess is in the book of Proverbs somewhere, but at any rate, we have enjoyed being together. And we trust that the Lord will bless our hearts also in this service as we have the concluding and fifth message in Big Stories About a Big Man. And we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Two verses from that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter number 21, verse 8 and verse 9, just those two verses this morning hour. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8 and verse 9. Verse number 8 of 1 Samuel 21. David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here unto thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is there, or it is here rather, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. Just those two verses. We have noted big stories about a big man. Big stories because they are found in the eternal Word of God. Big man because we've been speaking about Goliath, who stood nearly 10 feet in height. We noted in our first lesson together the challenge of Goliath as he hurled the challenges more than 80 times to the army of Israel and very indirectly to God himself, a situation that David could not abide. And we noted the foe of Goliath as David was selected to go and to face Goliath when no one else seemed to be willing to assume the challenge. And then we noted the head of Goliath when David not only sunk the stone into the forehead of Goliath, we made mention of the fact David was the only one that could get anything into the head of Goliath. And after he had apparently stunned him or given him a mortal blow, he walked right up to Goliath and using Goliath's own sword cut off Goliath's head. Sometimes you can face a problem from afar, such as by ministry of prayer. Sometimes the Lord leads you to go directly up to the problem and wade right into it. A young friend of mine started work on the police department of Daytona Beach, and during motorcycle week this past March, he had to go to the Main Street area, which is one of the most disreputable places in Daytona Beach. I don't want to ever see any one of you there. And he had to try to quell a fight between some of these motorcyclists, who are huge guys, you know. I don't think any of them weighs less than 300 pounds. And they wear these bull horns coming out of their, not out of their heads, but out of their helmets, and all this sort of thing. And he was a little bit reluctant about getting into the fight. And he said, my sergeant came along and pushed me into the mass. So once you're in there, of course, somebody starts swinging at you, and you swing back, and that's the only way he could quell it. Sometimes God has us do that. He pushes us into the mass. And so we had the head of Goliath. Then we noted the kinfolk of Goliath, whether you think of them as being the sons of Goliath or the brothers of Goliath. I won't argue with you about the point because it doesn't make much difference to them. They got killed anyway. But they are the kinfolk of Goliath, and that finished up those last four stones that David had selected for not only the defeating of Goliath, but also of Goliath's kinfolks. Tremendous amount of faith on David's part. And then we note this fifth and final concluding lesson, and that is the sword of Goliath. The sword of Goliath. You'll note that, first of all, the sword is found as being on the wrong person. When we have that original description of Goliath given to us back there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's no mention made of a sword, strangely enough. We note, for instance, that his helmet is of brass. We notice all of the coat of mail that Goliath is wearing. We notice the metal protection that he has upon his legs. We notice his staff is like a weaver's beam and a spear, and the head of it weighs so much. We noted the fact that there was a man who went before him who carried a shield, but strangely enough, not one single word about his sword, but we know he had it because David used it to cut off Goliath's head. So we noted that in the first place, the sword is connected to the wrong person. Now, you can think of yourself as being that sword when the Lord first gets a hold of you. When we are born into this world, we are connected to the wrong person. We are not naturally spiritual. In fact, the Word of God calls us in our unsaved state the natural man. And the Apostle Paul says, reiterating it on several occasions, what we do, everybody else does. We think it's our business to live life to the fullest, to live what the philosophers call the good life, however you may happen to define it or desire it. And we find that our business is simply to get a good job, to get a good income, to raise a nice family, to get through life just as painlessly as possible, to have a good retirement, and to have a death as easy as possible. And we think this is what we're supposed to do, and this is all that we are required to do, because this is the way we conform to the world. And we note that this is what is taught in the Word of God. A Christian comes along and reacts in a very strange way. He doesn't get mad, he doesn't get upset, he doesn't get irritated. In fact, he turns the other cheek. And someone says, but that's not natural. Well, of course, it's not supposed to be natural. It's supposed to be supernatural. We're not supposed to be natural people. God has saved us and made us children of the King, and we're heirs of God and joined heirs with Jesus Christ. But we didn't start out that way. We started being connected to the wrong person. Romans chapter number 6 says we do whatever the devil wants us to do when we yield the members which we have at our disposal to the serving of self and Satan, and thereby we become his slaves. We lend our minds to the thinking up of sin. We lend the members of our body to the execution of that sin. We think of pride. We think of sin. We think of sensuality. We think of selfishness. I don't always mean we have to be in the degradation and the dregs of sin. There's a lot of folks that are very decent and very moral type sinners. We have a number of missions to the down and outers. I don't know of a single mission to the up and outers. Does anybody want to start one? We have a lot of missions to the underprivileged. Do you know of any missions to the overprivileged? Maybe you'd have to become a member of the country club to start it. I don't know what the problems would be involved. But we seem to think that folks who are in the higher echelon of life, socially speaking, are okay, apparently. Folks who are underprivileged need saving. People who are on the higher end of the social ladder do not need saving. We come into this world connected to the wrong person, and if you're here this morning hour without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still connected to the wrong person. You are not where you are supposed to be. First seen in being connected to Goliath. You notice it is also first seen as being unused. We noted this before. And this is the way we are when we come into this world. We are seen as being unused. A person who is leading a life of sin in an unsaved state is not where God would have them to be. We have not been created to be sinners. We have been created to eternally enjoy the fellowship of God. And this is a rather strange thing, because when somebody gets saved, he or she moves back into that vortex of life for which God has created him. That's what you're supposed to do and to be, and that is to have daily fellowship walking with God. But as Vance Abner once said, that the Christian life seems to be so abnormal that the normal becomes the subnormal. And the unsaved world today looks upon the Christian as being some sort of an oddball. Well, sometimes we do act a little strangely, and we are supposed to be a peculiar people, but not that peculiar. But this is the real point to your whole creation when you get saved. This is what you are supposed to be. The world doesn't look at it that way. So what a strange way. And they'll say he or she has gotten religion, or they've gone off the deep end, or they have become mentally deficient in some way or other. No. When you get saved, that's what you're supposed to be. The sword is seen originally as being unused, as originally being connected to the wrong person. It's not supposed to be in that position. Our lives are supposed to be used for the service and for the glory of God. Now, you notice also that the sword is seen as being used to conquer the enemy. David strode up to Goliath after Goliath had fallen, you'll recall, and with Goliath's own sword, took it out of its sheath and cut off the head of Goliath. The sword is seen as being used to defeat the enemy. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Being used to defeat the enemy. Oh, you can't do it by yourself. No use even trying. You know, the devil's been in his business a lot longer than you and I have been in the Christian business, and you and I are no match for him at all. Don't ever try to fight the devil on your own grounds. The only one that could say, get thee behind me, Satan, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever say, get thee behind me, Satan. I used to say it until I read one of August Van Ryn's books, but I don't say it anymore. Like I don't blow into microphones anymore. That's an inside joke that you outsiders wouldn't recognize. August Van Ryn says, as a believer, don't you ever say, get thee behind me, Satan, because you'll note in the New Testament we are given no armor for our back. Having your enemy behind you is a poor place to have an enemy, especially when there's no protection back there. Keep him out front where you can keep your eye on him. The only one who could legitimately say, "Get thee behind me," to Satan is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever say it. Don't you ever try to argue with him. Do the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ did in his temptations, and that is, you quote Scripture. The Word of God says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Sometimes we read it as if it said, "Resist the devil and he will fly at you." That's not what the Scripture says, that he will flee from you. So we find that the sword is used now in the conquering of the enemy. This is the Christian life. Coming into this world connected to the wrong person. Coming into this world and living for perhaps a number of years before the proper use of that sword is brought about. And so we live for sin, self, and Satan, earning nothing but eternal judgment and punishment. For the wages of sin is still death. Those are wages that have never gone down in recent years. And now we see the sword finally as being used in the conquering of the enemy. That's the only way it can conquer the enemy. Not in your own strength, not by your own efforts, but by giving your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are already a Christian, by giving yourself fully and completely unto him, simply, "Hands off, Lord, you steer. I've done a terrible job of steering up to this point. Lord, you steer, because I know then that we'll always follow on the right route." So this is then the sword and the wrong person. You notice there's something else about this sword as we come back here to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and that is, not only is the sword connected to the wrong person, it's also in the wrong place. Sword's in the wrong place. You'll notice in verse number 9, "The priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." You notice one good thing, it was in a religious place. You have to say that about it. Just like a lot of people, this very hour, are in a religious place. It's Sunday morning. It's in those long, agonizing moments between 11 and 12 o'clock when there are many enduring the meeting. There are many people in religious convocations this very hour entering in under some name that is over the door because they feel this is what they ought to do, that this somehow earns for them celestial merit, that God must certainly smile down upon them for having noted that they have taken their body to church, if indeed not their mind and spirit. And so there are those who are in a religious flavor this very hour in which we are here this morning, and yet they are just like this sword. As far as its use is concerned, the sword and they might better be somewhere else. A religious flavor. A religious flavor. Why is it sometimes when our assemblies are prospered by a number of people, we say we are crowded out of the, what service? The family Bible hour. The 11 o'clock service. Would you have to build a new, bigger auditorium for your prayer meeting crowd? Probably not. Would you have to build a larger auditorium for your Sunday night crowd? No, not unless you show a moody science film. Would you have to build a larger auditorium for your Lord's Supper crowd? In all probability, no. Why then so many people at 11 o'clock? Because they, like the sword, are in the right place. It's a religious atmosphere. But like the sword, they're still all wrapped up. It's in a religious atmosphere, but still absolutely no good. I may be speaking to one or several here this morning. You are in a religious atmosphere, but you have not yet felt the power of God in your life. Up to this point, that which you would call religion is a dull, dead, drearisome sort of a thing. Something to be endured rather than enjoyed. Something to simply go by way of ceremony or ritual or rite, rather than feeling, this is where I want to be, and this is where I ought to be, and this is where I enjoy being. If this is your case, you either need to get saved, or if you are already saved, you need to be revived. In either case, the Lord can do it for you. Here it is now in a religious place. is right there by the ephod, and it is being taken care of as its caretaker, as one of the priests of God. It's in a good place thus far, but it's still absolutely no good. You notice something else, and that is it has a hidden potential. The Word of God says, you know, it is wrapped. It is wrapped. Here it is, he says in verse number 9, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. The reason some of us cannot be used is because we're all still wrapped up with something. Maybe we're not saved because we're wrapped up with pride. We like to feel as if there's somehow I can work my way to heaven. And the sword can't be used because it's still all wrapped up. It's still all wrapped up. Maybe your pride is wrapping you up this morning hour. A friend of mine was preaching one time a gospel message, and a lady responded to it, a very wealthy, aristocratic, influential lady. She came forward and she said, I would like to do what you have been talking about. I would like to get saved. And he said to her, oh, then you realize that you are one of those vile sinners that is doomed and necessarily so to an eternal hell? And she said, well, no, I'm not one of those persons. And he said, well, I'm sorry, then I don't think you're ready to get saved. All wrapped up in her pride. Sometimes we're all wrapped up in the religious atmosphere in which we move. We have surrounded ourselves by some sort of religion. And then we find it doesn't give peace and it doesn't give joy. So we wrap ourselves up with another layer of it. And we go on and we go on and we go on with ever succeeding layers getting thicker and thicker and thicker, and peace and joy and satisfaction gets farther and farther away. And we become frustrated in this sort of an exercise. Maybe you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrapped up in pride, wrapped up in religion, maybe wrapped up in sin. I enjoy my sin. I like the life that I have carved out for myself. Well, then why go to church at all? Because I recognize I'm going to die, and when I die, I want to go to heaven. But I'm enjoying my sin. A lady called me up a while back, said, I want you to baptize me. And I said, why do you want me to baptize you? Because I have alcoholism that I can't get rid of, and I would like the sin of alcoholism to be cleansed away. So I'd like to be baptized, so I will cleanse away the sin of alcoholism. You need to be saved from all sin, and you can only do that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He said, no, I enjoy all of my other sins. I don't want my other sins taken away. I just want the sin of alcoholism taken away. I thought, she sounds like she needs to be dry cleaned more than baptized. I said, I'm terribly sorry. In the first place, the waters of baptism don't cleanse away any kind of sin at all. And besides that, you need to get rid of all your sin, and you can only do that by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. She was wrapped up in something that she knew was hindering her life, but she just wanted to get rid of that one particular thing. St. Augustine, or St. Augustine as we call him, the town in Florida we call St. Augustine, but when you talk about the man, you say St. Augustine. What the difference is, I don't know the answer to that either. But at any rate, St. Augustine, who is considered one of our church fathers, said before his conversion, Lord, I want to be saved, but not yet. Got a few things I want to try yet. Bound up in sin. But that's for the person who doesn't know the Lord. Sometimes we as Christians get bound up, just like Goliath's sword too. There it is in a religious place, but it's all bound up. And you and I can get bound up. We can get bound up by a lot of terrible things. We can get bound up in worldly things, as did Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world. I think there's more and more of that creeping into the church these days. For whatever current fad is in the world at our time will always have its ripples in the church. And the elders will have to deal with the faint shadows of the things which are going on in the circle of the world at any present time. We have worldliness in the church. I've heard of assemblies that have closed their Sunday night meeting on the Sunday that the Super Bowl was played on TV. Somehow I think this is not a good course of action. I think I could give you a reason for that. But at any rate, I find this sort of thing coming on, and we find that the sword is becoming more and more dull because it's getting wrapped up with too many different things. There are the personal things of my life. Many of us set standards beyond which I do not want to go in my spiritual life.
I am content with the status quo, and this never works in the service of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said not only, "Who art thou, Lord?" but he followed it with a second question, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" Not us, me. And God always uses the individual. When revivals have broken out in the history of the church, it is because the ones and the twos and the threes have gotten together to pray concerning the situation. You can never get everybody together to pray about the situation. You have to begin with the ones that you have. That's the way God works. God works only through concerned souls. Aunt Abner says, "I was born and reared in the mountains of North Carolina." And he said, "We were one of the first folks in our community that had air conditioning in our cabin." He says, "You could look right down and see the pigs and the chickens underneath, and when the wind blew, the air conditioning came right up through the cracks in the floor." He said, "It was my job as a young boy to start the fire in the fireplace every morning so we could cook our breakfast." He said, "Across the back was the big old back log." He said, "I never tried to start that on fire." He said, "I began with some shavings, and the shavings then would catch the twigs, and the twigs would catch the branches, and the branches would catch the limbs, and then after a while, the big, old, tough, coarse, thick backlog would finally catch fire." He said, "I never started with that one. I started with the tender ones," and that's always the way that God works. And if the sword is going to be used, brethren and sisters, we've got to get some of the coverings off of it. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but it does what it's supposed to do because there's no coverings on it. In the book of Hebrews, we are told to lay aside every weight. That's taking the covering off the sword. That's taking the covering off the sword. A sword is designed to kill and to punish and to wound and to maim and to slay. That's what a sword is supposed to do. But if you put a covering all over it, it won't do what it is supposed to do. It's like some of this wrist-slapping law and punishment and correction and whatnot we have these days. Romans chapter 13 says the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. And now we see someone who has committed a terrible sin, and he has slapped not with a sword but with a wet noodle, because the arresting officer spelled his name with one L when there should have been two in it, and so somebody throws the whole thing out of court. Christian, is there a covering you need to get off the sword? It's there, you know it's there. Every once in a while, this Holy Spirit probes and he prods and he shows you the potential. But there's a covering on the sword. I'm content with the status quo. I'm content with things as they are. I'm saved, no doubt about that. I'm on my way to heaven. I enjoy a measure of blessing. I enjoy a measure of the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He uses me on occasion when I have some measure of responsibility. But I really don't enjoy the thrilling presence of the Lord all the time. When I used to come into the Lord's table, I used to weep. Why is it I don't weep anymore? It used to be thrilling for me to go to prayer before the Lord. Why is it I find prayer such a drudgery? Why is it such a long time in the men's prayer meeting in the rec hall from 7 o'clock till 7:20? Why is it when I do engage in prayer, I pray for somebody to go and start the carillion going so I can get out of here? Those things are wrong, aren't they? Too many coverings on the sword. You remember Elijah was sent to the widow woman. Very humbling thing for a man who was very much enthralled with his manhood to go and to have to be supported by a widow woman. And he said, "I would like a cup of water." And she said, "Fine, no problem. Three-quarters of the earth is covered with water. That's no big deal." She ran to get a cup of water for him, and he called after her, your Bible says, "Bring me also a cake, or bring me also a piece of bread." And she answered, "Oh, no, that's going too far." She said, "I do not have a piece of cake." She really didn't listen to what he said. He asked for bread, and she said, "Cake." This is the way she was thinking. She said, "Water I will give, cake or bread I will not give." You see, she had her standard of just how far she would go in the service of the Lord. Are you like that, Christian? I am doing this number sort of things. Somebody said, "Brother, would you?" No, I'm doing enough. I'm doing enough. I have found to my great sorrow that some of my own relatives are like this. And it's tough when you have to go deal with your own... Don't look at my wife. I'm not talking about my wife like you are.
My own relatives come to me and say, we're doing too much in the assembly. I've got to give up some of the things. I'm in a carpool for the kiddies. I'm in a swim class that I have to go to. I'm learning macrame. I'm doing this sort of thing and this sort of thing and brownies and scouts and all these other sorts of things. My life is just too busy. I've got to give up something. What are you going to give up? My Sunday school class.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. You know my relatives, do you? That's a sad thing, isn't it? The one thing that they are doing that pays off in eternity is the thing they're going to drop. I've had to go to them and say, think that through again. Isn't there somebody else that can run the carpool? Do you need to know how to do macrame? Is he going to divorce you because you can't macrame? Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. Is it tapestry? Is it cooking some sort of an exotic pie? I don't know, but is it necessary to your marriage? Why don't you learn to make the priorities, I said. Sort them out. Why is it when we have to give up something, it's always something connected with the Lord? I told some of you about the man and his wife who finally got to the place where they could have a decent income, and they thought about getting a bigger piece of property and putting a bigger house on it, but he said, no. Pretty soon the kids will be gone, and then we'll rattle around in the house we've got now. He said, but I recognize that I have a certain amount of service I do in the name of the Lord. Bigger property, bigger house is going to demand more of my time for its maintenance. We would be content to live in the smaller place rather than take time from the Lord's work and service to maintain something of a materialistic nature. I greatly admire a brother like that. To me, that's sacrifice. I think it's a shame, brothers and sisters. I think it's a shame that we depend upon the missionaries to do all the sacrifice. All the sacrifice. We have people down in our assembly, down in Florida, that won't come to the meeting because the air conditioner isn't turned up high enough. We have other people who won't come to the meeting because the air conditioner is not turned down low enough. I don't know who's going to run the thermostat in heaven, but I'm going to pray it ain't going to be me. One of our men asked the janitor in one of the local Methodist churches down there, how was your day yesterday, speaking of Sunday? He said, I had a good day. I only had 62 complaints about the air conditioning. Something wrong with us when we can get so upset about some little nitty-gritty thing, pray for the missionaries who are living in thatched huts, and complain about the fact that when it rains on Sunday, I don't go to the meeting. Let's get back to Goliath's sword. I'm beginning to lose some of my audience. All right, let's look at this. You notice this hidden potential. I'll have to leave this part of the ministry with your own heart and the Holy Spirit. Is the sword that is supposed to be used in the glory of the Lord, is it all covered up? It's there, you know it's there. But somehow or other, it's got too much covering on it. I would be a better Christian if, and then you fill in the blank. Change in personality, change in family relationships, change in environment, change in assemblies. So many times these are all coverings that we put over the sword and say, I have a legitimate reason not to serve the Lord because of, and it's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. The elders don't eld, and the deacons don't deek, and the preachers don't preach, and the teachers don't teach, and the ushers don't ush, and all the rest of it. At a conference not long ago out in the West, I was out there with Elliot Van Ryn, and after the Sunday sessions were over, a very elderly gentleman came up and spoke to both Elliot and myself and says, the trouble with our conferences is today, we don't get ministry like we used to. Don't ever tell a speaker that. Undoubtedly, the older brother was right, but speakers don't like to hear you say that sort of thing. It really crushes them. Maybe true, but don't say it. Don't say it. You notice also, continuing on in verse number 9, you notice there's a difference in evaluations there? Verse number 9. The priest says, if thou wilt take it, then take it, because that's the only thing I got. He doesn't think much of the sword. David, however, in verse number 9, has an entirely different evaluation. David says, oh, I've used that. He says, I tell you, Amalek, there is none other like that. There's a whole difference in evaluations. Priest says it is nothing but David says, that's all I need. Sometimes we're like Ahimelech. We put the wrong evaluation on it. I can't give myself to the Lord. I can't surrender this thing to Him. It is nothing but, and we minimize it. It's a little boy's lunch. And someone has said, no bigger than that lunch was. It wasn't even going to fill up the little boy that was trotting it along in the little brown paper bag. But when he gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did everybody else get fed, and they had 12 baskets of fragments left over, but even the little boy got filled up because he's one of the folks that ate there. By giving the little thing to the Lord, he had more than enough. Now, that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? Don't be an Ahimelech. The Lord's laid his finger upon me for this thing, but it must be a mistake of the Holy Spirit because it is only a, and we minimize it. And David, or the son of David, would come along and say, don't minimize it. There is nothing better than that. There is nothing better than that. A difference in evaluation. So you notice now the sword is in the right person. The sword and the right person. David takes it and he goes forth with it. That's the thing that is needed to change the condition of the sword to what a sword was made to be, and that is the right person has to put the power to it. Power is in the hand, not in the sword. We don't say, what a magnificent old tabernacle. Think of all of the messages that have been delivered here since it was built. My, what a job the hammer and saw did. No. We say, my, what a craftsman. What an ability to build the stone walls and to put up all the trusses and the beams and all the rest of it. And the sword means hardly anything at all unless there's some power put to that sword, and that power came through the hand of David. And there's no power within ourselves. The power comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The power comes by the Holy Spirit. What is given to God is returned back by Him again very often. Notice that it was not David's ornament here, this sword was, but it was really God's. You remember the previous time when David had been offered a sword? Remember? Back there in our lessons this week? Remember King Saul says, well, if you're determined to go out and face this giant, the least I can do is let you borrow some stuff. And he clothed David with his armor, and it was a rather ludicrous picture. The poor kid couldn't even turn around in it. And you'll read there that King Saul gave to David his own sword, but that's not the sword David used. He didn't use somebody else's sword. He had to use a sword that had been used in the service of God. He did use Goliath's sword. He did use Goliath's sword. There's a vast difference between what you and I try to do for God in our own power. We can't do that either. Number one, know the will of God. Number two, don't try to do the will of God in your own strength. Or, don't try to do the will of God your way. He didn't use Saul's sword, but he did use Goliath's sword. And if we would turn back to the book of Genesis where our brother Long has had us, we would find there that at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that, you remember, the word went out to those fleeing from it and said, don't turn around and look back or you will be turned into a pillar of salt. Of course, Lot's wife did, and she was. But you know, somebody else did exactly the same thing and was not turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham looked. He looked down from where he was. He saw, your Bible says, the smoke and the burning of those cities of the plain. He did the same thing Lot's wife did. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham was not. What's the difference? They both did exactly the same thing. Does God have favorites? No. The difference was in the heart, wasn't it? Lot's wife looked back because that's where her heart still was. Abraham looked, as it was, through the eye of faith. And I think with great sadness upon the fact that God always judges sin. Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah because that's where he wanted to go, and he got into trouble as long as he lived there. Abraham could have gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah and been a real missionary there because Abraham would have gone in the strength of the Lord. Makes a difference whose sword you use. Makes a difference whether or not that sword has been uncovered. It can be in the religious place and still be unused. The sword can be there but covered up by some sort of thing. I have a feeling the folks here this week have been uncovering swords. I've heard prayers and I've heard testimonies and I've heard conversations, and a number of you have come to me and you said, this is what was wrong with my life. Now that's God's people uncovering swords, but I'm convinced because of the leading of the Holy Spirit this morning that there are still some swords that need to be uncovered. People who need to be saved. Christians who have been drifting along, blaming it all on something or somebody else, and there's some swords that need to be uncovered. I'll have to leave it with you and the Holy Spirit because you know what it is. A sword that needs to be uncovered. Ahimelech would say, that's all there is. And David says, that's all I need. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word this morning. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we ask thee that thou shalt add in a continuing way the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the word read this morning hour. We feel, Father, that thou wouldst do a work in our hearts and in our lives, that for as many days as we have left upon the face of this earth, we might live them in victory and service, joyfully so for thee. We pray, blessing, Father, upon the word, that thou should give thy blessing to it for decisions that need to be made. Father, just now in the quietness of the closing of this meeting, before we begin to converse and to babble together, we pray thee, our Father, we might make eternal covenants with thee. May our hearts be surrendered to thee. May our lives be turned over to thee. We ask, our Father, thou shalt deal with us in a real way. We pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name.